want to share a story with you about a conversation that Jesus had one day with a woman. It doesn't sound too exciting, I don't suppose. There's no real miracle involved here, but it's a pivotal conversation. It was a pivotal part of his ministry. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word, beginning with John chapter 4. Jesus learned that the Pharisees and other members of the Sanhedrin had begun to figure out who he was. They had heard about him and heard about his ministry. They had heard that he was gaining more followers, more disciples than John the Baptizer was gaining. And because of that, they were growing concerned about the number of followers, the number of people that were willing to listen to him. So Jesus decided that it would be in his best interest, at least at the beginning of his ministry here, to leave Judea, where Jerusalem and the Sanhedrin was, and to go back to Galilee. Now, the quickest way to go from Judea to Galilee was to go along the road that passed through Samaria. But self-righteous Jews who made that journey would never, ever go that way. They would avoid that route. They'd take the longer route to avoid going through Samaria, well, because they hated the Samaritans. Jesus, of course, hated no one. So he made a point of going through Samaria, which fulfilled scripture, prophecy, by the way. And as he passed that way with his disciples, he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar. It was near the place of that piece of land where Jacob had dug a well and then given it to his son Joseph eventually. And that's where Jacob's well, if you've heard that term, that's where it was found, outside of Sychar. Jesus was tired from the journey, so he sat down by the well at about midday while his disciples went into the town of Sychar to buy some food. Most people hunkered down during the midday heat and rested from the heat, so it was odd that as the followers left, a Samaritan woman came out of the town of Sychar to draw some water there at the well at midday. Jesus caught her attention and said, "Will you give me a drink, please?" The Samaritan woman said, You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan and a woman. How is it that you are okay asking me for a drink?" She said this because, as I mentioned before, the Jews of that day wouldn't have anything to do with a Samaritan, and especially a Samaritan woman. Jesus answered her, "You don't understand God's gift," he said, "and you don't realize who it is that's asking you for a drink. If you did, you would have asked him for a drink instead, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "the well here is deep, and you don't have anything to draw with. I can't imagine where you get this water. And it makes me want to ask, are you more important than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? Is there something special about you compared even to him? He drank from it himself, and his livestock, his family drank from it. Are you more important than he is?" Jesus answered her again, "Everyone who drinks this water from this well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give them will never be thirsty again. In fact, the water that I give them will become a spring of water that will bubble up within them and overflow with eternal life." The woman said, "Sir, give me this water. Please give me this water so that I will never get thirsty again, and I'll never again have to come back to this well to get water." Jesus said to her, "Go get your husband and come back." She paused for a moment and then said, "Sir, I have no husband." Jesus said, "You know, you're right with what you've said, because the truth is you've had five husbands, and the man that you're with now is not your husband at all, and that means that, well, at least you've spoken the truth here." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our people have always worshipped on this mountain right here near Sychar, but you Jews claim that Jerusalem is the place to worship. It's the only place to worship. You even want us to worship there in Jerusalem, even though we're not allowed." Jesus said, "Woman, believe me, a time is coming when neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem will you find the people who are worshiping the Father. You Samaritans worship, but you don't know what worship really is, and you don't know who you're worshiping. We Jews, on the other hand, do understand what worship is, and we have a firm idea of of who we're worshiping. And in fact, salvation comes from the Jews. But a new time is coming. And in fact, is already here. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Because those are the kind of worshipers that the Father is looking for, that the Father is seeking. You see, Jesus went on, God is a spirit. And that means that those who worship God must worship him in the spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. That's when Jesus said, the one you're talking about is the one who is speaking to you right now. I am he. I am the Messiah. That song is based on something that Jesus said, actually, in John chapter 3, probably one of the most familiar of all of the verses in the Bible, John 3:16, and then verse 17 that follows it. For God so loved the people of the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We're going to jump ahead in the story right now. We'll come back to the woman at the well later, but we're going to jump ahead in the story right now. And by the time this part of the story begins, nearly 3 years have passed since that conversation Jesus had with that nameless, unnamed woman at the well. By now, the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious council in first century Jerusalem, have been angry at Jesus for a very long time. But then there came that day, just a week before this story begins to unfold, there came that day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, something that fulfilled a key prophecy concerning the Messiah. It was that day that was the day that the anger of the Sanhedrin bubbled over, boiled over completely. Because the people welcomed Jesus that day as their Messiah and their King, and they even shouted that Jesus was God. It was clear what the people were thinking. And when that happened that day, it was absolutely the last straw. The Sanhedrin made up their minds that they were going to arrest Jesus, but they knew that they'd have to do it secretly because so many people were following him, and they were afraid that they'd cause a riot if they just went in and grabbed him by day. So they paid money to one of his closest friends, a man named Judas Iscariot, to lead them to Jesus at night, where they arrested him in the Garden of Gethsemane on the side of the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem. Jesus' followers all deserted him when he was arrested, and that's what was supposed to happen. That had been foretold in Scripture that Jesus quoted to them. They would be the core of the church to come, and so they had to get away. Guards took Jesus and led him back into Jerusalem to stand trial. That's when he was forced to endure a prolonged trial at the hands of sinful men as false witnesses were called when he was taken to the home of Caiaphas, who was the high priest at that time. And that part of the trial lasted all night. And then early the next morning, they took him before Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. The members of the Sanhedrin, the religious authorities in Israel, had eaten the Passover feast the night before because Passover fell on a Friday that year. But you may remember that the Jewish day starts at sunset, one day becomes another at sunset rather than at midnight as we do. And so the religious authorities ate the Passover meal on what would have been their Thursday night and then held that mockery of a trial there in the home of Caiaphas all night. All through Thursday night. And by now the sun had risen on Friday and they began to rush to get this thing done before the sunset that day, because sunset on Friday begins the Sabbath. That made Friday the preparation day for the Sabbath. And that's why when they took Jesus to the house of Pilate, the Roman governor, the Jewish authorities refused to go inside his house to speak to him. They refused to go in because as Jews, they didn't want to become ceremonially unclean by entering the house of a Gentile so close to the Sabbath. And therein lies one of the great ironies of the crucifixion, as the Jewish authorities kept themselves ceremonially clean by not going into the house of Pilate, all while they were asking Pilate to crucify their Messiah. Well, they wouldn't go into Pilate's house, so Pilate came out to them, and he asked them a very simple question. They could see that this man was bound hand and foot, and obviously they had brought an accusation, and so Pilate asked quite simply, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "Well, he's a criminal," they said. "So what difference does it make what we're charging him with? We wanted you to speak with him." "Well, then you take him and judge him. If he's a criminal in your minds, you take him and judge him. But we don't have the authority to execute anyone," they said. The Jewish authorities didn't realize it at the time, but they were also once again fulfilling the scripture that foretold that Jesus would be crucified instead of stoned to death, as the Jewish religious authorities would have done had they had the opportunity to carry out the execution. When Pilate had heard what the Jewish authorities had to say, he went back into his house and summoned Jesus to appear before him. "Are you the King of the Jews?" Pilate asked Jesus. "Did you come up with that on your own?" Jesus asked, "or did someone else tell you that about me?" "I'm not a Jew," Pilate replied. "Your own people delivered you here. Your own people brought you to stand before me. So what have you done?" "My kingdom is not of this world," Jesus replied. "If it were, my people would fight. They'd fight to prevent me from being arrested, but my kingdom is from somewhere else, from another place." "So you are a king," Pilate said to Jesus. "You can say that I'm a king," Jesus replied. "But in reality, I was born and came into this world to testify to the truth. And everyone who loves and respects the truth listens to me." Pilate got up out of his judgment seat and started to walk toward the door again. And as he did, he shot back over his shoulder, "Yes, but what is truth?" And having said that, Pilate went back out to the religious authorities to say quite plainly, "There is no basis for a charge against this man." And then he added, "I know that we have this custom during Passover where I release one prisoner to you, one of the prisoners that we're holding. Would you like me to release the King of the Jews to you so that he can be free?" But they shouted back, "No, no, not Jesus. Don't give us Jesus. Give us Barabbas instead." Barabbas was a man who had been arrested for taking part in an insurgency, in an uprising, in a revolt. Pilate was unsure of how to deal with the situation at this point. They didn't want Jesus released, so he ordered that Jesus be flogged. It was the only thing that he could think to do. Flogging was a brutal punishment carried out by a Roman centurion using what was the forerunner, the cat of nine tails. We really don't have a name for it. This was the thing that preceded the cat of nine tails. It was a long stick handle, and from that there were braided pieces of leather that stretched quite a distance. It was like a multi-tailed whip. And they would tie sharp bone, sharp glass into that whip. And whenever the Roman soldier would wrap it around the person that was being flogged, it would literally tear skin and muscle off of the back of the person who was being flogged. Often people didn't make it to a crucifixion because of the flogging that took place. When they had finished the flogging, they made a crown of thorns. They pressed it down over his forehead. They found some purple cloth that looked a little bit like the color that a king would wear, and they wrapped that purple cloth around him, and then they pretended to honor him by saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and then they slapped him in the face and, according to Isaiah, pulled out great chunks of his beard. When that was done, Pilate brought Jesus out again to stand before the Jewish authorities, still wearing the purple robe and the crown of thorns. And in order to placate them, we think, he gestured toward Jesus and said, "Here is the man that you brought to me." And as soon as the Jewish authorities saw Jesus standing there, they began to shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him! You take him and crucify him," Pilate said. "I've already told you, I find no fault in this man. I find no guilt. I find him to be innocent of any charges." "Well, we have a law too," the Jewish authorities shouted back. And by that law, he must die because he claims to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard them say that, he was even more afraid to deal with Jesus than he had been before. Because, you see, his wife, earlier in the morning, his wife had sent him a note earlier in the day to insist that he not condemn Jesus because of a dream that she had had. So the thought that Jesus might be the Son of God was terrifying to Pilate. Pilate went back and sat inside the palace and called Jesus to appear before him again. "Where do you come from?" Pilate asked. Jesus stood there with his head bent and his eyes downward and said nothing. "Really? Really? Are you going to refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize that I have the authority to have you crucified or to set you free?" That caught Jesus' attention. He lifted his head and looked Pilate right in the eye and said, "You would have no power over me at all if it had not been given to you by heaven above. Because I could now, at this moment, ask my Father, and he would immediately send more than 12 legions of battle angels to set me free." "As it is," Jesus went on, "the one who handed me over to you is guilty of the greater sin." Pilate redoubled his efforts to set Jesus free, but the religious leaders started shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar, because this man claims to be king instead of Caesar." Pilate knew that he was beaten, so he sat down in the judge's seat and called Jesus out of the wings once again. "Here is your king," he said. "Take him away," the crowd shouted. "Take him away and crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" he asked. "We have no king except Caesar," they shouted back. Finally, Pilate handed Jesus over to be crucified. They led him out of the palace and forced him to carry the cross on which he would be crucified. He stumbled several times as he walked. He'd been flogged. He was still bleeding badly. He'd been up all the night before and in the trial. And one of the times that he stumbled, they found a man that was there in the crowd, a man named Simon of Cyrene. And I've said it before, but he was the most privileged man in history. As he lifted that cross off of Jesus' shoulder and put it on his own and carried the cross to Calvary for Jesus. Finally, they arrived at the place of the skull, Golgotha, where they offered Jesus wine mingled with gall. Gall was a narcotic, and it was intended to numb the pain, to dull the pain. But Jesus refused to drink it, choosing instead to suffer the pain, to drink it, this cross to the dregs. And then they laid him down on the cross and nailed his hands and his feet in place. And they stood the cross up in a hole that they had dug on that hillside. And as it jarred down in place, they sat down to watch him die. And that's when Jesus spoke the first words from the cross. "Father, forgive them," he said. "They don't know what they're doing." One of the two criminals that had been nailed to crosses on either side of him began to hurl insults at Jesus. "You're the Messiah, aren't you?" he said. "So why don't you save yourself and save us while you're at it?" The other criminal on the other side rebuked the first by saying, "Don't you fear God? Seeing you are under the same sentence that this man is, we at least deserve what they're doing to us. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he turned to Jesus and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus replied, "Truly, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise." They crucified Jesus at about 9 in the morning. And at noon, darkness fell over the entire land and lingered there for 3 full hours. And at about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus looked toward heaven and cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And sometime after that, Jesus knew that his great redemptive work was now finished. And in order to fulfill Scripture, he pushed himself up and on that cross, scraping his back on that cross, he pushed himself up and took as deep a breath as he could. And to fulfill scripture, he said aloud, "I'm thirsty." So they filled a sponge with wine vinegar, and using a long stick, they held it up to his lips. And when Jesus had taken that last drink, he pushed himself up as high as he could one last time, and then shouted out in a loud voice three simple words: "It is finished." And when he had shouted that, he prayed, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And with that, he breathed his last and was dead. And at that moment, it seemed to any that stood nearby that the powers of darkness had extinguished the light of the world. He carried our sins in his own body on the cross and died in our place as though those sins were his very own. He did that to satisfy God's righteous demand that sinners like us pay the price for our sin. And because he took our sin, because he took our punishment, his death brought us life. You see, Jesus, who had never sinned, had been convicted as a criminal. You heard the story. And he died a criminal's death right there on the cross. He didn't deserve to die because, as Pilate so often asserted, he had done nothing wrong. But he died as a guiltless, willing substitute. And at the very moment of his last breath, as C.S. Lewis has put it, death itself began to work backward. And at that moment, the assurance of our freedom from our sin and the promise of eternal life was just 3 days away. As evening approached on the day of the crucifixion, a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had been a follower of Jesus but had kept it a secret up until that point out of fear of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and requested that he be allowed to bury Jesus in a tomb that Joseph owned. Pilate gave him permission and had Jesus' body taken down from the cross, and Joseph took the body and washed it and then wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and placed it in the tomb that he had prepared for himself someday. He rolled a large stone in front of the door with some help from some of his servants, and he went away. And all of this happened while Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting across opposite from the tomb, watching what Joseph did. Early the next day, Saturday morning, the religious leaders went back to Pilate for another conference. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while this Jesus was still alive, he told everybody that he would rise from the dead after 3 days in the tomb. So we think it's important that you post a guard in front of the tomb to prevent his followers from coming and stealing the body and then saying that he's risen from the dead. I mean, this man deceived people all during his life. For years he's been doing it now. So imagine what would happen if his followers convinced people that he's risen from the dead, that he's actually conquered death." So Pilate was convinced and told them to take a detail and set a guard at the tomb. "Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how," he said to them. And that's what they did. Later that same day, Jesus' followers began a discussion about what they could possibly do with the rest of their lives now that the one that they had thought was the Messiah lay dead in the grave. Perhaps they should go fishing or go back to fishing or collecting taxes or whatever it was that they had done before their hope was gone. The next morning was Sunday morning. And just as the sun began to come up, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary again decided that they would go to the tomb where Jesus was buried just to visit his grave. And suddenly, there was a massive, violent earthquake, because the angel of the Lord came down from heaven like a missile and went straight to the tomb. The angel walked over to the stone that covered the door. He rolled it away from the door and then picked it up and threw it off to one side and went over and sat on it. He emitted so much light that those who saw him said that he looked like a lightning bolt wearing clothes, because the light that came from within shone through the clothes that he was wearing. And the guards who were supposed to keep the tomb secure from something like this happening, well, let's just say that as soon as they saw the angel, they literally began to shake in their sandals. And then they finally had the good sense to just pass out. And when the guards passed out, the angel turned his attention away from them and to the two women that were sitting there who had come to visit Jesus in his grave. And he spoke to those two women. "Don't be afraid," he said, "because I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here," he said, pointing to the tomb behind him. "He has risen just as he said he would. In fact," the angel said, "come with me into the tomb and see the place where his body used to be." The women looked in the tomb, and then the angel said, "Go now and tell his followers that he has risen from the dead and that he will go before them into Galilee, and they can talk with him there." The women returned to where Jesus' followers were and told them what they had seen and urged them, "Please, you have to go to Galilee. You have to have this conversation. He's asking for you to speak with you." And this is where we need to understand that God called Jesus from the grave that day to proclaim to the whole world that God the Father was satisfied by the sacrifice of his Son on our behalf. That's what the resurrection means. That was God saying, "I am satisfied with what Jesus has done for you." His resurrection is the true thing that is that has brought us forgiveness and life into our... And all of that sin, all of our sin was laid on him. Your sin, my sin, all of our sin was laid on him. And he carried it to the cross. He was nailed to the cross and he died. And he paid the ransom price for all of us. Jeff Bullock has put it this way: "In the darkness we were waiting, without hope, without light, till from heaven you came running. There was mercy in your eyes. To fulfill the law and prophets, to a virgin came the word, from a throne of endless glory to a cradle in the dirt. To reveal the kingdom coming and to reconcile the lost, to redeem the whole creation, you did not despise the cross. For even in your suffering, you saw to the other side, knowing this was our salvation. Jesus, for our sake you died. And the morning that you rose, all of heaven held its breath, till that stone was moved for good, for the Lamb had conquered death. And the dead rose from their tombs, and the angels stood in awe, for the souls of all who come to the Father are restored. And the church of Christ was born. Then the Spirit lit the flame. Now this gospel truth of old shall not kneel, shall not faint. By his blood and in his name, in his freedom, I am free. For the love of Jesus Christ, who has resurrected me." Praise the Father. Praise the Son. Praise the Spirit, three in one, God of glory, majesty. Praise forever to the King of Kings. Praise forever to the King of Kings. As we draw this to a close this morning, I want to take you back to where we began. I want to tell you the rest of the story of the woman at the well, so that we can gain some perspective as to what we should want to do with the story of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. I think that we can gain that perspective, we can understand how we should want to respond by taking note of how the woman responded to what she learned about Jesus, small though it was. We got as far as the part of the story where Jesus had just revealed to the Samaritan woman that she was in fact talking with the Messiah. So let's pick up the story from there. Just then, Jesus' followers returned, and to put it mildly, they were surprised to see him talking with a woman. But no one asked him what he was doing or why he was talking with her. Instead, the disciples, just as they arrived there, the woman left her water jar and headed into the town. She went throughout the town and ran from door to door, and she spoke to anyone who would listen to her as Jesus continued talking to his followers. "Come with me," she said. "I want you to meet a man who told me everything that I ever did." And then she asked the question, "Could this be the Messiah?" All the people that she talked with came out of the town and made their way toward Jesus. Meanwhile, back there at the well, Jesus' followers were saying to him, "Rabbi, you should eat something. We've gotten this food. You should eat something." But he said to them, Jesus answered, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." One of the many confusing things that Jesus said to his followers. They were really confused at this point, and they turned and they asked each other, did someone bring him some food? And, well, Jesus immediately knew what they were whispering to one another about, and so he said to them, "My food, my sustenance comes from doing what my Father sent me to do and from finishing the work he's given me to finish." And then from seemingly out of nowhere, this was another habit that Jesus had, seemingly out of nowhere, Jesus asked, "Haven't you been saying that it's just 4 months? It's still 4 months until it's harvest?" They nodded in agreement as Jesus went on speaking. I know that you say it's still 4 months until harvest," Jesus said, "but I want you to turn around and open your eyes. Look at the fields that lie between the well and the city, and you'll see that those fields are ripe for harvest right now. There's a crop in the fields right now that is ready to be harvested." And that's when it became obvious that the Samaritan woman that they had seen Jesus talking with earlier had gone into the town of Sychar and had told people that Jesus, the Messiah, was there by the well. As they turned around to look, they realized that she had planted a seed in the heart of everyone there in that town, a seed that they could have planted but didn't. And now the followers of Jesus, the disciples, would have the chance to harvest the crop that the Samaritan woman had planted. The followers had done none of the planting, but they would be the ones to have the privilege of calling people from that town into the truth about Jesus. As a result of the news the Samaritan woman had brought them, many of the Samaritans from the town of Sychar believed in Jesus. They believed what she said. They believed that indeed he must be the Messiah. They believed initially because of what the woman had said about Jesus when she simply had said, he told me everything I've ever done. That was all that she knew about him at that point. As the Samaritans from the town of Sychar made their way along the road and across the fields, they finally arrived there at the well and met Jesus for themselves. And their first instinct was to ask Jesus to stay right there with them in Samaria, right there in Sychar. And they were successful to at least some extent because Jesus decided to stay there for 2 full days as he taught these people who were so willing to learn. And because of what Jesus taught them, many more people became believers. In the end, they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. We have now heard him for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. I want us to take a couple of minutes to watch a modern day take on the woman at the well. Let's let her tell us in her own words.
"I am a woman of no distinction, of little importance. I am a woman of no reputation save that which is bad. You whisper as I pass by and cast judgmental glances, though you don't really take the time to look at me or even get to know me. For to be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And otherwise, what's the point in doing either one of them in the first place? I want to be known. I want someone to look at my face and not just see 2 eyes, a nose, a mouth, and 2 ears. But to see all that I am and could be, all my hopes, loves, and fears. But that's too much to hope for, to wish for, or pray for, so I don't, not anymore. Now I keep to myself, and by that I mean the pain that keeps me in my own private jail, the pain that's brought me here at midday to this well. To ask for a drink is no big request, but to ask it of me, a woman unclean, ashamed, used and abused, an outcast, a failure, a disappointment, a sinner, no drink passing from these hands to your lips could ever be refreshing, only condemning, as I'm sure you condemn me now, but you don't. You're a man of no distinction, though of the utmost importance, a man with little reputation, at least so far. You whisper and tell me to my face what all those glances have been about, and you take the time to really look at me, but don't need to get to know me, for to be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And you know me, you actually know me, all of me and everything about me, every thought inside and hair on top of my head, every hurt stored up, every hope, every dread, my past and my future, all I am and could be. You tell me everything, you tell me about me. And that which is spoken by another would bring hate and condemnation. Coming from you brings love, grace, mercy, hope, and salvation. I've heard of one to come who would save a wretch like me. And here in my presence, you say, I am he. To be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And I just met you, but I love you. I don't know you, but I want to get to. Let me run back to town. This is way too much for just me. There are others, brothers, sisters, lovers, haters, the good and the bad, sinners and saints, who should hear what you've told me, who should see what you've shown me, who should taste what you gave me, who should feel how you forgave me. For to be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And they all need this too. We all do need it for our own.
She came to the well at midday because of the shame that had followed a life of poor choices. She met Jesus in the midst of her shame and found answers to questions she would never dare ask anyone else. He told her, in answer to her questions, that he was the Messiah. While she could not have known everything that that meant at that moment, Jesus did know what it meant. It meant that he would soon go to the cross and take the punishment for her as he paid with his own life for her poor choices, just like he's died in our place and borne the punishment for our poor choices. Moments after Jesus told that woman that he was the Messiah, Jesus' followers returned from town. You remember that part of the story. Jesus turned his attention to his followers and away from the woman there at the well, and without being told, she knew immediately what she had to do. She had to leave her water pot there at the well and go back into town and talk with all those people who had treated her so hatefully. She had to tell them that she had met Jesus, and she had to invite them to come with her to meet him for themselves. And as the entire town made their way along the road and across the fields on their way to meet Jesus at the well, Jesus pointed to that large crowd that was coming to meet him at her invitation and said, "The fields are ripe and ready to be harvested." And he told them to get busy helping people to understand who he is. It's no different today. This morning we have a chance to meet Jesus. If we haven't already, I don't know all of you. I'm so glad that you're here with us this morning, but I don't know all of you. And I don't know if you've actually, truly, really met Jesus in the way that woman described moments ago. I don't mean that we should meet him as a guy who lived 2,000 years ago. You believe that he lived and he died. That's wonderful. We believe that Muhammad lived and died, and the Buddha as well. It doesn't change anything, really, simply believing that somebody lived and died. I mean this morning that we should meet him as our Messiah and our Savior, just as that woman did, just as the people who came in from town did. Now we know that this man is the Savior of the world. We should meet him as the one who has died for our sins. We are supposed to be punished for our sins, but Jesus was punished in our place. We are supposed to die for our sins, but Jesus has died in our place. And if you've already met Jesus as your Savior, if you already recognize that he is your Messiah and Lord today, and if you already know what we need to know, then you should also know what the woman at the well discovered, what she knew. We need to be in a place where we tell everyone, who Jesus is and what he's done for them. In other words, we need to come to the well and go to the world, telling everyone until everyone has heard. I hope I don't need to remind you today that there are still people in our community right here who still don't really understand who Jesus was, who still don't really understand what Jesus has done for them, and who will never understand if we depend on them to walk through the doors of this church where they can hear a message. The only link that they have to who Jesus is and what Jesus did is you. You are the only church that many people will ever attend, especially your friends. So you need to start telling them who Jesus was and what he did for them. And I hope that I don't need to remind you that there are still 2,000 years after this most amazing thing, there are still 6,500 unreached people groups around the world. 6,500 people groups that have never heard the good news about Jesus. 6,500 people groups that are waiting to hear what most of us have known since we were children. The woman at the well came and met Jesus and then decided that it would be selfish of her. That's what she decided. It would be selfish to keep all that to herself. She came to the well, and then she went to the people in her world to tell them what she had learned about Jesus. Woman at the well left her water pot there at the well. Do you remember that part of the story? That water pot that represented the shame that she carried, because she carried it every day at midday to that well just to avoid being around the people that knew her the best. She left that behind as she ran into town to tell everybody that she knew who was out there at the well. The disciples missed that chance, so don't you miss it. Come to the well. Leave behind those things right there with Jesus that have caused you shame and guilt and grief, and then go to the world with that new sense of joy so that all the world may see living water is found in him because you came to the well. I'm not going to do a ready break this morning. I'm going to close actually with prayer and a benediction, and I hope that you'll still realize that it's time to leave when we're done with that. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you today for your goodness to us. Oh, how we wish that we could somehow get in touch with the very depths of our heart and find words to express to you what this story means to us. And God, even as we find those words to express to you what this story means to us, God, that could become, should become, would become a well of water that springs up to eternal life, that bubbles over into the lives of everybody around us. We're asking, God, that you would begin a movement with your church, with this church, with every church that carries the good news around the world until all have heard. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he make you perfect in every good work, doing his will and that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And now unto him be glory by the church forever and ever. Amen. God bless you all. Happy Resurrection Day. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Go get him, Potter's House.